Good morning. I invite you to be opening your Bibles this morning. Book of Philippians, chapter 4. Philippians, chapter 4. I'm going to take a verse from that opening in just a minute to get us started this morning. So if you want to get your Bibles open to Philippians, chapter 4, that's where we're going to start. We won't stay there very long. We're going to move around the New Testament quite a bit this morning. But Philippians, chapter 4 is where we're going to begin and take our theme from. And so you can be getting settled in and finding Philippians 4. Good to see you this morning. Good to see our visitors. Appreciate your presence and the encouragement that your worshiping God with us today brings to us. We're glad that you are here. If you've never been here before, we'd like to help this first time not be your last time. And so whatever we can do to encourage you to return, to study God's Word with us, if you have any questions, comments, or even concerns about who we are and what we're doing here, we'd be more than happy and willing to talk to you about that. But we're glad that you are here today. All right, Philippians chapter 4. Hopefully now you found that in your Bibles. Philippians 4, I want to begin reading in verse 9. A verse from Philippians chapter 4 to get us started this morning. Verse 9. In Philippians 4 there, as Paul is wrapping up his letter, he writes this in verse 9. He says, "What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." That brief verse implies a somewhat actually familiar and relatively frequent aspect of Paul's teaching and preaching, which is he calls Christians to imitate him, to follow his example. In fact, just a few verses earlier in this exact same book, in chapter 3 and verse 17, he had already said once, "Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Similarly, elsewhere in Paul's writings, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, in verse 16, Paul says then, he says to the Corinthians, "I urge you then, be imitators of me." And in what's perhaps the most familiar verse along this line, this type of an idea in Paul's letters, the verse that helps us to calm down lest we think Paul's being arrogant and just calling people to follow him as though it's about Paul. He says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 1, "Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ." Paul's call to imitation, to following his example, revolves around how well he follows Jesus' own example. The message of Paul is clear. Throughout his writings, follow him, imitate him as he lives the Christian life. See, Paul wants us to understand that he's no Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde sort of Christian, that he's no hypocrite, that he's no Sunday saint but weekday rogue. He was a man who lived in complete harmony with the message that he traveled the ancient world preaching. And not only was that true of him, it was also true of those who he worked with. Not only was it true of him, but he also urged others to live a life worthy of imitation and considered that an aspiration that was both admirable and possible for those within his sphere of influence. And so, for instance, in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, he tells Timothy, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." See, it wasn't just good for Paul. Paul wanted those who followed in his footsteps to themselves become examples for those within their sphere of influence. We often focus on the application of 1 Timothy 4. It's a verse to the young. But the call to be an example is good at any point in life. That you and I, ladies and gentlemen, you and I's lives, our lives need to exemplify the message we say we believe. And so Paul understood this basic principle. He lived it. And so he writes to the Philippians, "What you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things." And by the way, I might add that this is something that really the ancient world as a whole understood better than we do today. Better than we do today. For instance, in Luke chapter 6 and verse 40, Jesus says, "A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he's been fully trained, will be like his teacher." The fully trained pupil, disciple, will become like their teacher. They won't just, in other words, know what their teacher knows. They'll live the way their teacher lives. You see, the ancients understood something better than we do today. We'll pay a lot of money for tuition to go to college and other forms of higher education or vocational training. We'll pay a lot of money for in tuition to learn what a teacher knows. But we really don't care or evaluate our teachers based upon how they live. Yet the ancient world knew better. The ancient world knew that a teacher's teaching was only as good, valuable, and likely to be true as the teacher himself lived his teaching. If a teacher says one thing and doesn't do another, it doesn't matter what the teacher knows or how wise he may have a reputation for being. The teacher's life is the real proof of the quality, caliber, and truth of his teaching. That's what Jesus is getting at in Luke 6. When the pupils fully mature, they're going to be like their teacher, not just knowing what their teacher knows, but living like their teacher lives, which means it's important to pick your teachers carefully. Many of the greatest truths in the Bible are found in Paul's writing. It's not just a knowledge thing for Paul. We can indeed learn much from him. It was the Apostle Paul's writings which by inspiration developed and applied the significance of the gospel throughout the ancient world. But it's not just what Paul taught us in his letters, that which we've learned and received and heard, it's important. It is his life itself, the things that we see in him, that provide us with valuable lessons as well. And even though he's long since dead, there's enough in Scripture about Paul's life that we can still learn not just his knowledge, but learn from his life how to imitate him, how to live the life of the gospel well. And so the time that we have together this morning, I'm going to talk very quickly about five things we can learn from the life of Paul. Five things that we not just, learn intellectually, not just abstract truths to be known, believed, and confessed, things that we've received or heard from Paul, but five things which we literally see in him, in his life. I want to quickly share these five things with you, and we'll be through for our time together this morning. So let's move on. The number one, the power of Paul's example, number one, the life that he lives, number one, teaches us a powerful lesson in apologetics or in evidences. One of the ways we often argue for the veracity, for the truthfulness, for the integrity and the authority of Christianity in the Scriptures is to appeal to the historical reality, the historicity of God's dealings with mankind in general and with specific individuals as well. Indeed, Paul's conversion, the way Paul, Saul the Pharisee, becomes Paul the Apostle, gives us one of the most striking yet often overlooked arguments for the historicity, for the historical validity of the Bible and all of Scripture. And that's unfortunate. We often overlook the apologetic value of Paul's story, of Paul's life itself. Because in many ways, skeptics of the Bible are usually more inclined to accept Paul, at least certain of Paul's writings, as authentic than they are other aspects of the New Testament in their skepticism. It really does behoove us to consider Paul, his conversion, and how that actually forms a significant argument for the truth of Christianity and the Bible. First, understand who Paul was before his conversion. Some of us know his biography, but maybe those of us need a little bit of a refresher. Remember, he was a well-educated man. And so as a well-educated man, he would not therefore have been easily swayed by folklore, by fads, by superstition. Even more so when it comes to a religion that he desperately does not believe is true, that he despises and attacks. Paul is not the type to be easily fooled and talked into something false or foolish. He's way too smart, way too well-read, way too well-learned to fall for something like that. He was cultured. He was cosmopolitan. He spoke at least two languages. We know he spoke Greek, in which he did a lot of his writing. We also know that he knew Hebrew and Aramaic as well. In Acts chapter 21, in fact, it makes it very clear that when Paul needs to talk to the Jewish people in Jerusalem, he speaks to them, Acts 21 tells us, in the Hebrew dialect. That's Aramaic back in the ancient world. He was also well-versed in Greek literature in general. In several places, both by reputation in Acts chapter 17, where Luke records that Paul, in preaching in Athens, says, as some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. And where Paul is basically quoting the ancient writer Aretas. The Titus chapter 1, where Paul, by his own hand and his own writing, reminds the Cretans that a prophet of their own, a poet, has said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's a quote that traditionally is ascribed to Epimenides. Or 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33, don't be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals. That's a common proverb and was used by, among others, Menander. See, Paul was well-read. He knew his way around the ancient world. He was no just the Bible and nothing else kind of guy. He was well-read. He knew his way around the pagans and their writings. He was educated at Jerusalem under Gamaliel, one of the highest-ranking Jewish scholars in that day. Paul would have been qualified to have been called a rabbi himself. He was apparently a well-respected Jewish official, a rising star in the power structure of the priesthood in the Sanhedrin. The fact that in Acts chapter 9, Paul could get an audience with the high priest to get official authorization from him to go to Damascus to persecute Christians, the fact that Paul could get an audience with the Jewish high priest, it probably indicates that Paul was very influential, powerful, and well-connected. It would be like somebody today getting an office or getting office time in Washington, D.C. with a cabinet secretary. That takes somebody who knows somebody to get that done. Not just anyone gets that kind of access. Paul in Philippians will tell us that he was a Pharisee, which despite the negative picture we have of Pharisees because of how Jesus treats them in the Gospels and how Jesus resists them in the Gospels, among the Jewish people, the Pharisees were held in very high regard. They were sort of spiritual superheroes to the common Jews. The Jewish people as a whole held the Pharisees in very high regard, and that's who Paul was. And not just was Paul intellectually opposed to Christianity. It wasn't just that he sat there and said, no, you know, I just don't believe in that. I think that's a bunch of foolishness and nonsense. He didn't just intellectually oppose it. He was an active leader in oppressing it. He was present in assenting to the execution of Stephen. He ravaged the church, going house to house, Acts 8 says. And he even was on his way all the way to Damascus. Well down the road, a long and substantial journey in that day from Jerusalem, to stamp out the religious heretics he so opposed. From a view this side of eternity, Paul had it all. He had education, he had power, he had authority, he had culture, he had influence, he had zeal, he had religion, he had morality. He was a good man. He always lived before God in good conscience. He had pedigree. He had it all, and yet he converted. Paul went from somebody who had everything, humanly speaking, to somebody who had nothing, humanly speaking. Paul didn't and Paul wouldn't have converted for a whim. Anyone who has gotten far in life will tell you that when you finally get to where you want to be or when you see your goals in life at hand and within reach, you become all the more careful and all the more cautious lest a misstep or a miscalculation cost you what you have worked so long and so hard to attain. Anyone who has gotten far in life will tell you that's how it works. Paul had everything to lose and nothing to gain by converting to Christianity, and yet he did it anyways. In fact, Paul himself understands the irony, the power of his own story in Philippians 3 when he says, although I myself might have confidence in the flesh, I had it all. But verse 5, he goes on and says, if anyone else had a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law of Pharisees, the zeal of persecutor of the church, the righteous which is in the law found blameless. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I've kind of lost for the sake of Christ. Paul well knew he was giving up in order to become a Christian. He knew the cost. He knew the irony. He knew what he had in his former life. He knew that by becoming a Christian, he traded all that in for nothing in this life. But Paul converted anyways. Because something happened to that man on that road. And it wasn't a bad dream, it wasn't a nightmare. One some sort of ecstatic, mystical vision fabricated by somebody's hallucinating mind. It was too real, too authentic, too counter to all expectation. There was no way Paul could deny the reality of the Christ he had seen, with whom he had spoken. And so he converted. The fact that somebody like Paul would throw away a promising career, and by this world's standards and those of the culture of his day, a fulfilling life, and convert to Christianity. Strong evidence that Christianity really is what it claims to be, that there really was a resurrected Jesus out there going around, visiting the earliest apostles, and charging them with their task. But you see, the evidence doesn't stop there. You see, Paul didn't just convert. Paul didn't just sit there and say, you know, intellectually, I can't avoid this anymore. And so I'm gonna become a Christian. I'll be baptized, but I'm just gonna kind of go back to my comfortable life and try to have it both ways. See, Paul didn't just convert. Oh, no. Paul was important to the apostle. He was humble about it. I'm least of the apostles, he says. But nonetheless, he became an apostle, a dedicated, able proponent, a staunch advocate, a faithful witness, a brave defender of the gospel, who traveled all over the Mediterranean world spreading the word at great cost. And add power to this evidence, not just did Paul convert, but became an apostle, an active exponent of this message at great cost. We need to realize that the circumstances of his conversion were beyond question. His life had been a matter of public record. He was, lest we forget, among the Jews. He was a public figure. When Paul was first converted, began to preach Jesus, Acts chapter 9 and verse 21 records the reaction of those who heard him. Is this not the one who in Jerusalem destroyed those called on this name? See, we forget, Paul was a public figure among the Jews. He was a rising star, and people were shocked that he had converted. Isn't this the guy who we remember being one of the best defenders we had of Judaism? Paul was a well-known person. If we even go back in a little bit earlier than that in Acts chapter 9 and consider the conversation between the Lord and Ananias, the man who was used by God in Paul's conversion in its final steps, here's Ananias' response to being sent to talk to Paul about what he needed to do to be saved. Ananias says to the Lord, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man." You see, Paul's life was a matter of public record. Everybody knew who this guy was. It wasn't just one or two people who were talking about Paul. Ananias says that he heard about Paul from many. The nature of Paul's business in Damascus, that was well known too. That was a matter of public record. And then there is the fact that Paul's presence in the temple in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 21, the fact that Paul comes into the temple in Acts 21 years later, Paul's mere presence could incite a riot. Peter couldn't do that, John couldn't do that, but Paul could do that. Why could Paul's presence incite a riot? It reminds us about the constant attention and scrutiny that Paul was always under because his life was a public life among Jews and Christians. And so the cry of the Jews from Asia in Acts chapter 21, "Men of Israel, come to our aid. This is the man who preaches to all men everywhere against our people." You can see the implication. Everybody knew who these Jews from Asia were talking about. This is Paul. He's back again. He's back to hassle us. He's back to turn this place upside down. And then remember this about Paul's life. Paul's life was not a slow, gradual, or partial change. It didn't take place over many years of deep soul searching and several best-selling autobiographies along the way where Paul expounds the intricacies and subtleties of his deep mind. It was a complete sudden 180-degree U-turn. Something significant happened in Paul's life to make that happen. The very fact that somebody of Paul's stature, socially, intellectually, religiously, would suddenly and completely and absolutely convert and become a world-renowned apostle of the faith he once blasphemed is very strong evidence for the reality of the Christian marriage. Something substantial happened to Paul on the road to Damascus to make this change happen. And so Paul's life gives us a powerful lesson in the reality of the resurrected Jesus, a lesson in apologetics. It also gives us an image of true conversion. Not only do we find with Paul powerful evidence for the validity of Christianity, the reality of God in Paul's life and how it changed Paul's life, but we also learn through Paul that conversion is possible for truly anyone. Some deny that they are able to change. They've been in their old ways too long, they say. God will just have to accept them as they are. They're basically a good person. They're morally upright, which, by the way, would have been true of Paul as well. But the example of Paul goes to show that any person with a sincere and honest heart, a real desire to do so, is able to change. Listen, Paul was in for the shock of his life. Everything he'd always believed and banked on is shown to him in a moment's notice to be wrong, to be the opposite. You want to talk about a mental, emotional, spiritual whiplash. Everything he has built his life around for years and decades is shown in a moment's notice to be wrong. And Paul doesn't sit there and say, I need a while to go think about this. I need to go meditate on this. Paul changes quickly and completely and gives us an image of what conversion involves. See, in Paul's example, we see God's plan for salvation in action. In Acts 22 and verse 10, when Paul says that his response to the glorified Christ who had appeared to him on the road to Damascus was, "What shall I do, Lord?" The response is that of faith, ready to listen, to believe the instructions of God and Jesus. It's even an implicit confession because he calls Jesus Lord. When he addresses him, he understands the authority of Jesus. But that's not all. In the Acts 9 account of Paul's conversion, we see that Paul, in a penitent mood as he sat in Damascus, waiting to be told what comes next, has been blinded. And he sat there without sight, neither ate nor drank for 3 days. And Ananias is told to go to Paul. And when he finds him, he's going to be praying. Now, the text does not explicitly say that Paul repented, but it sure seems to show him repenting, changing the course of his life on the basis of what he has come to understand is true. It shows him bringing forth the fruits of repentance, deeply moved by the message of the glorified Christ, ready to do whatever God asks of him and whatever it will cost him. But even there, the story doesn't stop. The story goes on. Once Ananias found Paul, he laid his hands on him. Paul regained his sight. And Acts 9 and verse 18 records that when he regained his sight, he arose and he was baptized. Nowhere in the account does it say that Paul was saved because he had seen Jesus on the Damascus Road. He obviously responded in faith. He was baptized for the forgiveness of his sins. And so we see a true pattern in Paul of obedience to the gospel, of what that looks like and of what that involves, what one must do. But Paul's example of true conversion doesn't end there with his baptism. We see that the nature of true conversion in Paul involves not just a one-time obedience to a ritual of initiation, but a total change of lifestyle as well. We could see that Paul was obviously moved before his baptism. Acts 9 and verse 9 points out he quit eating and drinking in the days after he had seen the resurrected Christ before he was baptized. Acts 9 verse 11 points out that he was praying, but yet after his baptism, that wasn't the end for Paul. Paul didn't come up from the waters of baptism and say, all right, now I'm forgiven. Now I'm truly saved, and so I'll go find some non-current controversial way to go back to my old life in Jerusalem. I won't persecute Christians anymore, but I'd like to go back to the comfort of what I had. I'll be a Christian now, but I'll also find a way to keep things just the way they have been. No, that true conversion for somebody who's truly going to obey the gospel of Jesus often means a change of lifestyle from what they had in the world before. If it's a job that conflicts with the values of the gospel, the job goes. If it's relationships that are contrary to God's law, those relationships go. And that's what you see in Paul. As Acts 9 and verse 19 describes it, for several days he was with the disciples who were at Damascus, and immediately he began to proclaim Jesus in the synagogues. Rabbi Paul is now Apostle Paul. And he goes into the synagogues and he says, Jesus is the Son of God. And all those hearing him continued to be amazed. They were saying, is this not he who in Jerusalem destroyed those who call on this name? And they come here for the purpose of bringing them bound before the chief priests. But Saul kept on increasing and strength, confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that this Jesus is the Messiah. The comment on the hearers, of the hearers, shows how radical and complete Paul's transformation was. The one who used to persecute and destroy people for confessing Christ is now actively proclaiming him as Christ. That's true conversion. And Paul shows us a model example of that. Paul's life shows us as well a lesson in the grace of God, of what it means to be under God's grace, God's favor. Paul's conversion, and the fact that God could tell Ananias that Paul was a chosen instrument of mine. I have a purpose and a plan for this man. I have a claim on his life, and I'm going to use him in great ways. That serves us, that image of God claiming Paul, despite who he is and what he had done, gives us a powerful object lesson in the grace of God. Paul described his former days this way, the King Agrippa in Acts chapter 26, beginning of verse 9 later on. He says, so then, I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, and this is just what I did do in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prisons, having received the authority of the chief priests, but I also, when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. I was always for the executions. And I punished them often in all the synagogues. I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even the foreign cities. And of course, as you well know, when Paul taught later on at the end of his life, 1 Timothy 1 talks about, I'm the greatest of sinners. This is what Paul was talking about. I'm the greatest of sinners. But if God can forgive me, Paul, the persecutor, the blasphemer, the murderer, the violent man, he can and he will forgive anybody of anything that they are willing to change in their life. I was shown mercy, Paul will write at the end of his life, because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. The grace of our Lord Jesus was more than abundant, along with the faith and the love which are found in Christ Jesus. Paul never lost sight of which side of the spiritual tracks he came from. And not long before he dies, he's still amazed how much favor God showed to him, bestowed upon him. Paul knew the power of his story, the power not just of the truth that he preached, but of the life that he lived. And Paul, in that story, gives us quite a lesson on the grace of God. Number four, Paul also gives us in his life itself, a perspective on sacrifice. Yes, Paul proclaimed the sacrifice of Jesus, the greatest sacrifice of all, but his own life models itself a lesson in sacrifice. One of the things that we see in Paul's example is the functioning of a true God-centered value system. Often such a value system includes sacrifice on this side of eternity. And from our earthbound perspective, but Paul was always willing to make those sacrifices. And so whether it's in Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 7, when again he lists all the things that he has been willing to give up, being a Pharisee, well-respected among the Jews, well-educated, a Hebrew of Hebrews from the tribe of Benjamin, blameless before the law as he knew it and understood it. Paul says, I count those things but loss for the sake of Christ. I count all things to be loss and view the surpassing value of knowing Christ. The life of sacrifice is so worth it, Paul says. Or as Paul puts it later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, in his familiar catalog of his sufferings. I've been beaten times without numbers, often in danger of death. 5 times from the Jews, 39 lashes. 3 times beaten with rods, 1 stone, 3 times shipwrecked. A night and a day I've spent in the deep. I've been on frequent journeys in danger from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among the false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, and cold and exposure. And if all this wasn't enough, Paul, as if Paul didn't have his own problems to worry about, he then adds selflessly in verse 28, and apart from such external things, the difficult circumstances of my actual life, there is a daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Despite all the problems and pressures Paul had crashing down on him, he still said his concern was ultimately for the churches he served, for the Christians he proclaimed the gospel to. Now, ladies and gentlemen, we can learn something from that, from Paul's own life. Well, a lesson in sacrifice, that it's never about me, it's always about God and his people, that you find your life when you lose it, that you're the richest when you're the poorest, and that God is never more glorified than when we completely use and lose ourselves and giving our lives to his service for his purposes. And Paul gives us in that way, through not just what he says, but through how he lives, a powerful lesson in sacrifice. And fifthly and finally this morning, Paul's life ultimately is a reminder of the worth of the life lived in Christ. A worth of the life lived in Christ. After a point like above, the lesson in sacrifice that Paul's own life proclaims, we might be tempted to become depressed, skeptical, or pessimistic about the Christian life. It's tough, and it's a lot of suffering involved, a lot of giving up things that we might like or otherwise might enjoy, giving up things that aren't even necessarily wrong in of themselves, but just there's no time or no place for them in the life lived for God's purposes. But Paul would have nothing that self-pity. See, the same Paul who proclaims that it really doesn't matter what he goes through in this life, it's really about the churches and about God's people and God's glory in his people. That same apostle, earlier in that same book, now in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he would write these words, "Therefore, we do not lose heart, despite all the sacrifice and the suffering that he himself lives as an example, despite all that. We do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. This momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Because we know that if the earthly tent which is our house is torn down, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Indeed, in this house we groan, longing to be clothed." And he goes on to basically say, we are of good courage. Prefer rather to be absent from the body, to be home from the Lord. Therefore, we have as our ambition, whether at home or at absent, to be pleasing to him. You know what Paul's saying? saying that despite the suffering, despite the sacrifice, that he himself embodies as any worthy teacher would. He's saying the Christian life is worth it. It's always worth it. He's saying that all the struggles, all the sacrifices, all the labors, strivings, the long, arduous journeys, they're all worth it because of the one thing on Paul's mind, above all others, to be found pleasing to God. Paul would have no pity parties. Paul would tolerate no pessimism or depression or bitterness or anger. The life of the Christian is of great worth before God. And as long as God is glorified, it's always worth it. And so in Paul's example, the power of his life, well lived, well used, he reminds us most of all that there's nothing more important to accomplish in our lives than God's glory. So what about you this morning? What does your life and how you are living it and using it, what does it say to your Maker, to your God? Does it say it's all about me, my wants, my comforts, my pleasure, my happiness? Or does your life say it's all about you, my Maker, my God? What does your life say this morning? And after all, Paul's whole point, calling himself an example to be imitated, reminding Timothy to live a life worthy of imitation, is that our lives say what we really believe. Well, we may say things with our mouth, I believe this, I don't believe that, but our lives are the ultimate confession. Do you believe it or not? That's why the ancients wouldn't follow a teacher who didn't live what he said. Because if he didn't live what he said, the teaching must not be worth much. What does your life confess this morning? If you're here this morning, you know that you're not a child of God, but you're ready to become one, following in Paul's own footsteps, Paul's own admirable example, worthy to be imitated, not for its own sake, but because it is the road to truth and the road to God. If you're here this morning, you're willing to follow what Paul did 2,000 years ago, which is out of a heart that believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, you will confess that. That Jesus, you will say with your mouth, Jesus is the Son of God. You will recognize him as Lord, as Paul did on the Damascus Road. Repenting of your sins is where you change the course of your life. Your life is no longer about you. It's about God. And about his purposes and his kingdom. Just like Paul had to learn, he's a chosen vessel for God's use now. Couldn't go back to Jerusalem again. Not the same way, not for the same place. You're willing to repent of your sins and your place in the world and be used for God's glory. We'll baptize you for the forgiveness of your sins this morning. And you can begin your new life with God. And your baptism, understand, is not just the end. It's just the beginning. It's the beginning of a new life to be used for God's glory for the rest of your days. Here this morning, maybe you're a child of God. Maybe your life and the way you're living, if you're honest with yourself, says it's all about me. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you've compromised his commandments. However you maybe not been doing things that are specifically wrong of themselves, but maybe you've just been selfish, self-absorbed. Using God for your purposes rather than allowing God to use you for his. Pray to God for forgiveness, however you failed him. Renew your commitment, your relationship with him. If we can pray with you, for you, encourage you in some way, let us do that right now while we stand and while we stand.